Thank you so much, Anaren. There's been questions coming in, and we've got plenty to keep us occupied, but do feel free to privately message me if you've got any others. Now, I hope many of them are quite detailed and could well be specific, but I've personally deleted who sent them to me, and I'm not going to tell Anaren who they are. So Anaren's going to give us the kind of unfiltered response. So we're looking forward to hearing some of those things. But Anaren, I think a useful point to start us off, you made a big point yesterday that this isn't the kind of tick list of things that we must do to get into the kingdom. And yet all our hearts tend towards that. So is there anything within the Sermon on the Mount, or maybe more widely in Matthew, that just shows us it's not the kind of way into the kingdom by keeping these commands?
I mean, if we ask that question, it's worth, and I could say this to all the questions, read Matthew with a particular question in mind and see what it has to say. Do you remember what the angel said? Why was Jesus coming? Chapter 1, verse 21, to save his people from their sins, save, rescue, not to tell people to sort themselves out and to come. And it's crystal clear, isn't it, that if the very first word of the sermon is blessed are the poor in spirit, what he's saying is you can't make it. You can't do it. But in the Lord's Prayer, what's the expectation that we'll have to keep on doing? Simply asking for forgiveness. That is at the heart of how we can know God. There's no continual checklist, no keeping doing it this way. It's a simple come to him for rescue. And then Matthew will develop this, because you're right, we do find that hard to believe. But as we go through, we'll see any hope we had that we were good enough, or that there was a way we could do it, will just be chipped away, chipped away, chipped away. It's why by the end of Matthew's gospel, we'll see Jesus stands utterly alone, utterly alone. He's the only one who is faithful. And that is why we need him so much, because he's the only one then that can do what we have failed to do and to bring us into this kingdom. As he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It is a gift from the King to his people. But we'll come to him because we realize that's what we need, because we have failed him. So we'll come for the rescue, but it wouldn't make any sense that then we think I would live as I please. It's because I realize there's a problem. The solution is Jesus. But I'd only come to him if I realized that was the problem. And so then I think, well, with his help, I will look to live to please him as I always should have done. But wonderfully, he's dealt with that. But now I'll do what I should have done and live to honor him in every way.
Brilliant. Thank you. Just, I thought one way to think is to try roughly move through the Sermon on the Mount to see the questions that come up. So we'll start with the Beatitudes. I think a few people find it new to see that kind of Jesus is the one who lived these Beatitudes. So I wonder if you could just remind us of that, but then specifically the first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In what way did Jesus fulfill that beatitude?
It's a good question. So we can't help but see Jesus in what he teaches, because he's the perfect man. He lives it out. And there are a number of times where we are meant to see us imitating, emulating Jesus, you know, like him. He's showing us as well as doing it for us. And so in the Beatitudes, you just begin to see, don't you? It's a picture. These are the things we think, well, what would that look like in this world to live like that in that way? And we, as the ways I say, we see them in Jesus. And, you know, I think the way Matthew made that pretty obvious, especially for some of them, you know, just after the wilderness in chapter 4, to then be told, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And I think, well, hang on, I've just seen that. That's what Jesus did. He hungered and thirsted for righteousness. You may have been, if you're alert, notice I didn't directly say that Jesus fulfills or does them all in the same way that we will. And the first one, of course, is in that category. Jesus was not poor in spirit in the sense that he had to recognize he was a sinner, because he wasn't. And he knew that. He lived the perfect life wonderfully. But again, that's not all we can say, because he did identify with sinners. And so again, it just points us to realize the wonder of what he has done. He has come to be treated like one. I mean, he does say he's gentle and lowly in heart, not quite the same, but that's in chapter 11. But we just see he comes to be identified with sinners because he knows that is what is needed to rescue us. We see a similar dynamic at play in the Lord's Prayer. Again, Matthew draws our attention to ways in which it was a prayer Jesus prayed. So, daily bread, obviously Jesus looked to the Lord for what he needed in the wilderness. Jesus said, your will be done in Gethsemane. So the phrases of the Lord's Prayer are echoed. But again, Jesus never had to ask for forgiveness. And yet in his life, he was the one who was making that possible and bringing it about and doing what was needed so that that prayer could be answered. So yes, we don't read them woodenly. We do see portraits of Jesus. We do see our older brother. We do follow the pattern. And yet at the same time, we see how wonderfully he stands apart, and what he does or how he is makes those things that don't apply directly to him nevertheless true for us, and make it possible for us, for the poor in spirit, to be in the kingdom and for us to pray for forgiveness like we can.
Brilliant. Thank you. A few people have come across the Beatitudes elsewhere in kind of leadership manuals and workplace tips, but they are statements. And so how are we to approach them as those who want to listen to the Beatitudes? Are these kind of statements, or are they commands, or, you know, in what way are we to deal with them as the kind of opening to this sermon?
Well, I think that goes back to your other question. So they are not imperatives, that is command. They are indicatives, stating the way that it is. And it's a way of Jesus saying, this is what I have done for those in my kingdom. This is your experience. This is what it is like. And it's an indicative, it's a statement. And yet, as so often, as we read what we are, but not quite what we are in practice, we realize and are challenged. So it is right to ask that question, what challenges us? So, you know, where has that alerted us to something that, if you like, is off the radar, or worse, we haven't been thinking about this or meditating on it. So therefore, we haven't realized what a blessed position we are in, but there is a part that we can play to make sure we can experience this. So therefore, it has, again, that dynamic. It's saying it's not a checklist, so it's not in the command and imperative. This is the way that it is, but do meditate and think and ponder on it, and it will lead to actions. And it'll lead to a character, a kind of person that you are, which, of course, you will fill out in particular actions.
Thank you. The next kind of chunk of questions are on those marks of those in the kingdom. And I haven't quite managed to get them all in order, so apologies for that. But we'll start. The one that came up quite a few times was 538 to 42, this issue of retaliation. If someone mugs you, do you give them your phone as well? What's an example of that? What if the other person doesn't want to be reconciled? How do we handle that as Christians? That's a good question.
The reconciled is probably more from the first bit, the anger and those sort of things. But in 38 to 42, the context primarily is the legal context. That's, you know, to limit retaliation and vengeance. When it says, do not resist the one who is evil, that again actually is a legalish term. So it's kind of saying, when someone wrongs you, humiliates you, embarrasses you, the natural response would be to go to court to, you know, make restitution, to demand restitution. It's all about a passage about my rights. What kind of person are you? So, you know, Jesus gives the headlines to get under our skin, and there'll be times where the application will be pretty much what he says. But what he's really saying is, in the world, we fight for our rights. We want our reputation. We want people to respect us for who we are, the way we are. How dare you do that to me? Why should I give you anything? You know, you don't deserve it. All those sorts of ideas, I think, are flying around in verse 38 to 42. And Jesus was saying, you're different. You are just different. You don't need to do that. You can let it go. You don't have to speak back. You don't have to take them to court, even if you would have a strong case, because you've just got more. You don't stand on your rights. Now, again, clearly that is pointing us to Christ. We've got to remember there's all sorts of things he, from a mere justice, rights, reputation point of view, he could have done, but he let it go because he had the bigger aim in mind. And he's challenging us really to think in the same way. You're fabulously wealthy in the kingdom, so much now. The future is utterly secure. You know, the meek will inherit the earth. This is meekness. This is saying, I can let this go. I will do something now, but I've got it all. And that's what Jesus did. He had the bigger picture in mind. So I guess one way to think about it is, you know, what are we here for? Is it just to get our own way, to push ourselves forward, to make sure we get what is our due? Or, chapter 6, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. And part of that will be, of course, living God's way, the righteousness, but includes making him known and advancing the gospel. And it might just be, that would be a far better use of your energy, your emotion, your resources, if actually you just let something go and say, the energy I would put into fighting that court case or suing that person, so to speak, I'm just going to give to gospel ministry and give myself to that and let it go. Because we are finite. We can't do everything. So we've got to focus. So I think that's the kind of thing that he is saying there. And of course, if you act like this, you'll be asked about it. And people will ask, why do you do that? Because the world just can't let go like that. It just can't. And yet we can, because the things of this world like this are not all that matters. So reputation, God says, he's my father, I'm his son. Related to that, what other people say, you know, not so much. So there's some thoughts on that one. I think, therefore, it doesn't mean you will every time let someone steal something. I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at. Just changes the attitude to how it, you know, you go about it. And then retaliation, I mean, this one, we need to look at the rest of the Bible to how forgiveness then would be worked through. Jesus will tell us more in Matthew 18. So there is to be an attitude of forgiveness, but, and that is not dependent on the response of others. But forgiveness doesn't mean forgetting necessarily. It doesn't mean forgetting something has happened. It doesn't mean that trust is immediately restored at all. You can forgive someone without necessarily trusting them, and that might be a wise thing to do. So that has got all sorts of other factors to bear in mind. If someone is asking out of a particular situation, do ask, chat to others, your group leaders and others, because it's important to have the heart attitude of willing to forgive, because I know the bigger thing has been forgiven for me. What that looks like, the Bible has more to say.
Thank you. The section on adultery and then divorce, the question is, how does this apply to single people? And what does it really mean about the kind of losing an eye and a lip? Like, yeah, so just a few clarifications on those two parts.
Well, so the sexual immorality, what does it mean? You know, again, so there we know that Jesus isn't literally saying chop these things off or cut them out. I mean, that is not possible. But it's clear he is saying, you know, sexual immorality is so easy to dabble in. I mean, we might say to one another, well, I would never have sex with someone who's not my wife or husband. And yet, so tempting to begin down that path in various different ways and not take it seriously and say, I'll be strong enough. I'm not really doing anything. It'll be okay. You know, Jesus is trying to say, no, your attitude needs to be at the complete other end of the spectrum. You need to be utterly ruthless and costly decisions. I mean, you know, it'll look differently. So this is where you can't give laws because we are different. Although Jesus does think this is a problem that all of us will face in some ways. Some people struggle with it in different ways to others. So, you know what often gets heard about computers and what you see and those sorts of things. I don't think you can make a law of these things because people are different, but I shouldn't resist a law. I should think, what is going to be really helpful for me? What will stop me going anywhere near that precipice and then put it into practice? I won't impose it on others. I won't say, because it works for me, I'll tell everyone else they have to do it. But I will realize I'm in danger. Where are the pressure points? And I will act radically. And we can chat with others and ask, what have they found helpful? What might they advise? How could they help me? And that's the lust. What are you going to say about, how does the marriage one apply to?
Yeah, in what way should we be thinking about the kind of divorce, remarriage issue if we've never been married, etc.?
So again, it's talking, obviously, you know, honouring marriage, honouring the concept of faithfulness. So we can see that the way that it is lived out in others points us to the faithfulness of the Lord. But we see that in married couples, but also in singles as they live as God has asked a single to live in such a way that honors marriage. So both sides show us the wonder of faithful relationships that aren't, you know, broken in any way. So both point us to God as our faithful husband, as our father, and what he has done for his people. And so we want all our relationships to model that. So yes, if you're married, I've got a particular focus on my marriage to work on that. You know, if you're single, you have different opportunities, but ways that you can support the marriages of others and make sure you're not getting in the way of any marriage of others. And in the same way, I too will want to support the marriages of other people. I mean, in this way, Jesus is saying it really, really matters that society is ordered this way for everyone's good, but also so that it accurately reflects God's character. Again, you know, want to chat about how in my particular situation, I can honor this commandment.
Thank you. There's a few other questions in there. I think it would be useful for us just to talk together about them, but we'll move on to some of the bigger questions, if that's okay. This is now thinking more chapter six about our motivations for actions. How do I go about changing my motivations if I'm doing things currently for the praise of others? I could change my actions easily enough, but how do I change my heart? And if someone else asks, what can we do to help get our motivations right on a daily basis? How can we help each other with this?
So I guess two answers we could clearly give. One is, as always, the gospel must shape our thinking and our living. So if one is asking the question that I've realized my motivations are bad and are failing, well, I go through chapter 5, verse 3, the poor in spirit. I go back to the gospel. I accept Jesus' forgiveness. And of course, then I ask for his help. I mean, I know that's obvious, but we believe in the power of prayer. And so if that desire, so if I'm thinking, I'd love my motivation to change, I just don't think I can do it, well, express that to your Father in heaven, and he says he will reward us. So I take that to some degree, there will be measures of progress as, you know, in the whole of life as we come and express right concerns to him, he will help us. So remember that. Second thing from this passage is, which I sort of alluded to, Jesus does say one thing is, well, just do the right thing. Now, not in the sense of earning anything or motivating, but sometimes we can be a little bit holier than thou in saying, well, if my motivation isn't right, then I just can't do anything. There's no point, and I might as well just do what I like. Well, Jesus doesn't think like that. Jesus is saying, he's presenting us with the hypocrite or son of the father option, knowing that we'll be convicted a bit, I think, and if we're in the kingdom, want the other one. And his outbox is, well, just act differently then. So, you know, the motivation, so we're praying the motivations will change, but one way that will happen is if we just do it differently. And who knows, maybe then we'll realize, actually, it's a delight to pray by myself. It's a delight, actually, to be able to serve others. And I'm not telling them because I've been told not to tell others, but I'm just realizing it's just a joy in and of itself to see someone grow. And I played a part in that. The Lord used me. Nobody else knows it. So I think those two things, so go through the gospel, forgiveness, prayer, ask for God's help, and at the same time, obey. Asking at the same time that as I obey, God would give me the motivation and the heart to go with it.
Thank you. The reward mentioned in 6, 4, 6, and 18, could you just remind us, you did say something in the talk, but what is that reward? What should we be looking for?
That's a whole Bible answer. Jesus says, doesn't he? Remember chapter 11, when he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The language of rest takes us back to the Sabbath, as in the Old Testament, as in the blessing for which God created the universe, that we would share in that seventh-day blessing Sabbath rest, which means that we are in that right ordered relationship with God and then derivatively with others as well. And so Jesus is saying, come to me and I will give that to you. I mean, you know, the water that wells up to eternal life in John's gospel that will satisfy deeply. So all those things that the world has a sense of that we're grasping hold of, we want meaning and fulfillment. The reason we can't grab them is because we look for them in ourselves, in stuff, in the things that we do. But we were made for a relationship with God. Jesus saying, come to me. And in Matthew's gospel, we will, well, let's pray this happens. That as we see Jesus, it will become increasingly our heart's desire to know him better and to enjoy this relationship. And so then Jesus says, well, as you pursue that, you'll be rewarded. And again, it's pursued in practice that I think, well, how can I use my money to advance people's relationship with Jesus? And how can I pray that God's kingdom will come? And as that becomes increasingly the heartbeat of my life, we've got to say he'll answer that. Increasingly, I will get to know Jesus better, and that will give me meaning and satisfaction and delight and joy and all those things. It'll be partial in this life still, but one day it'll be wonderfully complete in the right sense. And we see Jesus face to face, you know, we can hardly begin to imagine the delight we will have when we are with the Lord Jesus, the one that we know is so wonderful from what he's done in history. And there we'll see him face to face and be with him. So answering this question can be quite hard, because sometimes people ask us, what's the reward? Can you tell me more? And they or we are still thinking completely in worldly categories, even though we might think we are not. So I, on the world's terms, you've got to show me this is worth it. You can't answer that, because that's not the point. The point is you've repented, you've turned around, you've realized it's all about the Lord Jesus. It's all about what he's done for us to give us rest, to give us that Sabbath enjoyment of him forever. And Jesus said, I'll give you that. And the whole of the Bible just gives us glimmers and pointers increasingly to how wonderful that is.
Thank you. Should we be fasting? And if so, why?
Well, will I answer that question? I'm not sure. The Bible had fast the people should have done in the Old Testament. So that means fasting can't per se be a bad idea. God asked his people to do it. So let's get that straight. Those fasts that were mandatory, I think, have been now fulfilled with the coming of the Lord Jesus and his atonement. So we don't need to keep those fasts. And yet, I mean, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's clearly talking about those in the kingdom, and he speaks about fasting like he does about praying. So you think, okay, maybe I should think about this a bit more. Having said that, in the New Testament, there's quite a lot about giving. There's quite a lot about praying. There's little about fasting. You've got to think what you think about that. But there is something. So in the lunchtime service a couple of weeks ago, we heard, well, no, this week, we heard about fasting with Paul and Barnabas. And it certainly wasn't critical. It wasn't a wrong thing to do. The church were fasting. So it's worth, why don't you search the scriptures, have a look. Be aware, I mean, the idea of fasting, certainly in the Old Testament, was to do with self-denial in part. And it's absolutely undeniable that we have to deny ourselves. So we'll be doing fasting-like activities far harder than fasting. So actually, it's not as if fasting would be a unique thing that we do. But the question, of course, would be the motivation and reasoning. What's it for? Well, have a think. But if you choose and think that would be a right thing to do, be very careful the way that you do it.
Brilliant. Thank you. This is just a point of clarification around the prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. It sometimes doesn't appear that that's the case, that God's will has been done both here on earth, but also in heaven. You know, we've got the whole Genesis 3, for example. You know, what's going on there? How, in what sense is God's will being done? What are we actually praying for when we pray that?
Yeah. You know, the end of the Bible just tells us the new heaven, the new earth coming down, the new Jerusalem. So there is this sense that heaven is a place where God rules and where that rule now is experienced and enjoyed in full. So not quite the kind of Genesis idea, but now that is God's place, and it's a wonderful place. It's where God's will is done. It's where God is, you know, everything is perfect. Everything is righteous. And our longing should be there. And I think that's why it's partly called the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom, in a sense, is seen perfectly in heaven now, where everything is done God's way, and it's a place of righteousness and joy and peace. But our longing is to share in that, to have a part of it. And so I think that's why it says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So it's recognizing we're not there yet, we're in the now and the not yet, but we know where we are going, and we increasingly, if you like, want that kingdom focused in heaven to break in now. which it is doing as people turn to the Lord Jesus. That's an expression of the kingdom. As we live in the way that one day we will live for all eternity, there's a breaking in of the kingdom. So it's saying God's way, that's our longing now. We want that to be done everywhere. And we are very conscious. That's the problem of life on earth. People are doing their own will, their own kingdoms. And we just know that is just wrong. That is not the way it should be. We are thrilled. We know it's going to be like the kingdom of heaven. And we pray that it would break in more and more and more, and then ultimately in full.
Brilliant. We've got two questions on the last bit of chapter 6, and then one final one. So we're coming towards the end. when we're told to do not be anxious, is it limited to kind of the basics, food, clothing, or is it kind of whole of life? Should we be thinking broad picture, anxiety, or is it very specific kind of basic needs?
I mean, the way Jesus speaks, isn't it, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's so practical. It's wonderful, isn't it? There's no idea this is simply a theory that he's, you know, just trying to say this is a philosophy of life. It is a philosophy, but not just that in the wrong way. He's saying that this makes a difference in your everyday life in the most simple and straightforward ways. And it's wonderful. Anyone can understand it. And with that, you can learn the principles of how they apply elsewhere. And so, yes, of course, in principle, he is saying we need to work this through to every area of life. It is not God's plan that we should be anxious, even in this world, because of all the gospel reasons not to be. He's our Father. We can trust him. And therefore, in whatever is causing me anxiety, I should work this through and pray and ask for God's help. Of course, anxiety, we also use in a more technical phrase, terms, particularly for people who have a particular struggle in this way. And most of us, I guess, will know people who suffer in debilitating ways because of that. And that is part of the struggle of being in a fallen world. And being in a fallen world impacts each of us in different ways, some of us in some ways much harder than others. And there is no trite or quick answer. So we certainly don't say this in an unhelpful way to someone that is struggling, particularly in those sort of ways. And yet, over time, with prayer alongside people, it is these truths that will help them not to be anxious, to know they have a loving Heavenly Father that they can trust. And we pray, don't we, that they would make progress in these areas. It may not be that they make anything near complete progress until the new heavens and the new earth. But still, Jesus says this, that they, like all of us, would ponder the truths here. Don't take for granted your food, your clothing, for shelter. Don't be anxious about those. And anything else as well, the same principles apply. A loving Heavenly Father, instead focus on what you have come to see is the overarching priority of the kingdom, and trust that as you do that, he'll provide what you need. Again, the headlines are there, challenge to be put into practice. But for those for whom it's a particular struggle, please make sure that you're chatting to others over time and not misunderstand as Jesus asks us in these ways to do this.
Thank you. Is there a distinction between seeking the kingdom and seeking righteousness? And what does it mean to seek the kingdom? How can we do it? What do we need to be doing to seek the kingdom?
I mean, the kingdom is where Jesus is the king, God's kingdom. I mean, righteousness, I think, in Matthew particularly, is a whole way of life, consistent, wholehearted, wanting to please God and live his way. So in many ways, they are very tightly connected. And so again, we'll have to learn from all of Matthew's gospel, what is it to seek the kingdom? What is it that Jesus asks us to put as priorities and first, both in terms of the activities that we do and in the relationships that we have. So it makes sense to say, what would the king have me do, both in individual situations and as I make, so to speak, the decisions about the direction of my life? What is my life going to be about? And, well, we could just take the end of the gospel. I mean, obviously, Jesus is expecting this gospel to lead to being sent out that the gospel would reach all the nations. We've seen the preliminary preparation, chapter 10, but that's where it's all heading. He's not saying we'll all be the evangelist necessarily who goes preaching everywhere, but this is the mission, the ministry that we will give our lives to, because we just think Jesus is so wonderful and we want the world to know. And why do we have this now and not yet? Why is it not the not yet straight away? Well, the delay is, as Jesus said, so that all nations can hear this and enjoy this forgiveness. So we'll want to give ourselves to that priority of the king. It'll be obvious by the end of Matthew what his priority is. And he says, make your priority my priority. Lose your life for Jesus and the gospel. And of course, as you do that, we will always be listening to him and thinking, what is the right thing, the righteous thing? What is the will of God for me in this situation and as I think more broadly about my life? So again, it's a headline statement that we need sometimes to knock us into shape. He is saying, all the things that worry you, think of this headline priority, but the gospel as a whole will show us, will fill it out for us, what that looks like.
Thank you. Now, you have recommended some books at the end, but the question is, please, could you give some advice on how to spend more time in these chapters?
I mean, I know that RML will go on. I know that we've got plenty to think about with Sundays and Tuesdays. But it is worth thinking, this is a key part of Matthew's gospel. How to think about it? The first thing, I mean, it just takes time, isn't it? So it's for you and me to decide, what will I not do so that I can do this? What I mean is, if I'm just going to say, I hope I find some time, well, I won't. My life is way too busy to hope some time appears from somewhere. It's just a time to sit down and think, well, this is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He clearly wants me to meditate and ponder and think hard. Will I give an evening to doing that, to actually set it aside? So that's the first thing. Will I sit at Jesus' feet and listen? But then I hope that what we've been doing this weekend will help us to know how to do that. We can do it with others, not necessarily in a formal St. Helens arranged meeting. Someone else who particularly thinks, yes, this should be good at the moment. Why don't you think, well, let's think of maybe the bits we didn't cover, or, think and pray through those. So again, spending time in it. Why not learn? Well, the Beatitudes for a start. Learn verses 1 to 12. Just learn that. And then, learn it word for word. The reason for that is not to pass a test. It's just it forces you to think, well, what did Jesus actually say? And meditate on it. Then maybe that can help you use, so to speak, dead time, commuting time, other time, as you just try and get those words in your head. And they will help you meditate on them and ponder them. And then you'll be ready to share them with others. So I think the ways to do it on the whole, but let's encourage each other and just really think, what will I do to make sure that I don't just, as so often, head off this weekend and quickly forget, but rather think more and bed it in.
Thank you, Nairn. I wonder if you could pray for us, and then we'll hand back to Campbell to tell us what else is happening on. But if you could just...
Jason, why don't you pray for us? I've prayed plenty of times this weekend. You can pray for us.
That's what we learn, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing to pray. Well, let's go where Jesus goes and pray like he teaches us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we have had time in your word this weekend. Thank you that we've been able to listen to the King Jesus. And we just pray that your will be done on earth as in heaven, that we would be seeking your kingdom, making Jesus known in the way we live, in the way we speak. We do pray that we would act on what we have heard, that we would put the time in to consider these things further, that we would listen in an ongoing way, and that we would therefore be those that are distinctive, the light of the world, salt of the earth, that we would be distinctive in this world, facing the persecution that comes with that. But we would do it with great joy as we long for that kingdom of heaven to come, when we would be with King Jesus for all eternity. Please give us that future focused as we live in this now and not yet kingdom, and that you would give us great encouragement to follow on the way. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.